I'll just start again. Who should we line up with in our work with Jesus? Should a Bible teaching church be willing to work with a church that teaches a different message, that God loves everyone anyway and it doesn't really matter what you believe as long as you're sincere? Should a Christian teacher work in a strongly multi-faith school? Should a church work with a local government agency on a community project, perhaps? It's not always easy to know the answer to those questions. What seems like 100 years ago, when I was a student, those of us in the Christian Union had to work out how we related to the college chapel, which was typically a place where the Bible was placed alongside tradition and reason as equal sources of authority. There we were, both in the same educational establishment, both calling ourselves Christians, but should we, could we be united together in shared witness to the college? Well, 2 Corinthians 7 helps us to address some of those sort of questions. It is one of the most heartfelt and passionate appeals in all of the New Testament. Here is the Apostle Paul appealing to this church at Corinth, appealing that they line up with authentic Christian ministry, the way in which he serves the Lord Jesus. Open wide your hearts, he says to them. And at the same time, he wants them to leave other loyalties. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. Therefore, come out from them and be separate, he says. And it goes much deeper than just mere preferences, mere likes and dislikes, as if it was simply that, in the CU we like to sing with a guitar, in the chapel they like to sing with the organ. No, the issue here goes much deeper than that. In the earlier chapters, Paul has laid out authentic Christianity. He's made his appeal as an ambassador, chapter 5, verse 20 there, an ambassador appointed by Jesus. And he has urged this church to be reconciled to God. And he is the one, he says, who has been given this God-given message of reconciliation through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Now, for Paul to speak of himself as an ambassador, it's quite a claim, isn't it? When the French ambassador is interviewed on TV, we understand him to be speaking on behalf of his country. When he speaks, it is as if the French government is speaking. So if Paul describes himself as an ambassador of Jesus, then if they distance themselves from him, they are distancing themselves from Jesus, distancing themselves from salvation in Jesus. That's how deep the issue goes. Not just about personal preferences. Do you remember the surprise of last week? Chapter 5, verse 20. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. Haven't they already been, as Christians, already been reconciled to God? But the clear implication is that if anyone distances themselves from Paul and his teaching, then they need to be re-reconciled to God. Because actually, they are distancing themselves from the gospel. They need to come back to the heart of the message. chapter 5, verse 20, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. You remember the situation here in Corinth? There were forces at work who were pushing these Christians into a false ministry. Preachers who were preaching a different Jesus, a different spirit, whose message seemed to be less demanding than Paul's costly call to repentance, much more comfortable. But by the time we get to chapter 11, Paul will describe them as servants of Satan. That's how high the stakes are. That's how serious the consequences. Now, I have to say that all of this is going to have particular application for us, living as we do at this phase of Christian history in the West. The mainline denominations of Western Christianity are going through a period of major moral and doctrinal upheaval. As you may know, the Methodist Church has recently authorised gay marriage. The Church of Wales has just agreed to the blessing of same-sex unions. There are powerful forces at work in the Church of England, eager to see the denomination bend to the will of the secular state and change its teaching on sexuality and marriage. And where such forces encounter those of us who want to stand with the Apostle Paul in saying that the gospel requires radical repentance and obedience to the Bible, well, the call is that we learn to walk together, that we learn to find means of good disagreement. Now, they are, frankly, pushing a slightly Christianized version of what the world says about sex and marriage. And that's why the invitation to walk together to find good disagreement is in absolute conflict with what Paul says here. What do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Come out from them and be separate, he says. He is not asking for good disagreement. So what Paul is asking in this section is that, first of all, that they check out their assessment of him. And then that they change their loyalty. He starts off, doesn't he, by giving them a long list describing the character of his ministry. A list that breaks down into four sections. Each one, I think, an inevitable consequence of that God-given gospel ministry that Paul has been outlining. These four sections show that Paul is the real McCoy, the authentic minister. First of all, pain and persecution, verses 4 and 5. Because the gospel is radically challenging to the world, then inevitably, true gospel ministry will be marked by hardship and suffering. The world hates the message of genuine Christianity. Chapter 5, verse 21 tells us that everyone is a rebel against God, that everyone deserves to face God's anger for that rebellion, and that God has appointed one specific person and nobody else to deal with that problem. Now that is a message that is not popular. People don't like to admit that they need God's help. They don't want to say that they've gone wrong. So inevitably, Christian work involves the trouble and hardship of verses 4 and 5. Just as Jesus suffered at the hands of the world, so will the Christian messenger. And notice how Paul begins that list. In great endurance. So it's not about what someone once did, a sacrifice that they made back in the day. It's continuing. It's what they do now. Do they continue to rejoice in these things? Will they go on putting working for Jesus ahead of their own comfort, their own social life, their own well-being? That's what Paul kept on doing. And the second section is real spirituality. 6 and 7. It's not surprising that Paul's character list of authentic ministry includes a reference to the Holy Spirit and the power of God. But notice what he wraps around that. Purity, understanding, patience, kindness, sincere love, truthful speech. This hallmark of Christian ministry, this real spirituality, is shown in some very practical Christ-like behaviour. The Holy Spirit enables us to receive that reconciliation with God, and then he produces change within us. And that is nothing ordinary. There's nothing undramatic about pure minds, pure words, pure motives, pure imaginations. Those things are supernatural. It's a change marked by kind acts, kind thoughts, kind words, sincere love. Nothing weak or ordinary about that. It's the work of the Spirit. And Paul says, you have seen that in me. Next group of qualities, persistent proclamation, verses 7 and 8. His weapons of righteousness that he refers to. Well, that includes his gospel preaching, his truthful speech in every situation, whatever the circumstances, whether people speak well or ill, whether times are good or bad, whether Paul is received well or badly. He goes on speaking about Jesus. So sometimes they receive him as an ambassador of God with great honour and glory. Sometimes people send the most horrendous reports back home about him. But he will not put a spin on his message to ensure a better reputation. He'll not change his message to suit his hearers. He simply seeks to persuade people through plain proclamation of the gospel. A newspaper columnist recently described politicians who change their message to appeal to what people want to hear along these lines. I simply cannot stomach the sight of people who call themselves leaders sniffing around the pollsters and focus groupies in a craven attempt to ingratiate themselves with what they reckon to be the opinions of the mob. Well, Paul did not do that. He didn't mind how popular he was, what reception he gets. He simply proclaims the message of Jesus Christ. Clearly, passionately, without spin. He's an ambassador who comes with a message that he does not change. That's what ambassadors are supposed to do, isn't it? They don't make up the message. They're given the message to pass on. As the Christian message becomes increasingly unpopular in the Western world, here is a sharp test of authenticity. Will they change the message? Will they loosen the message? Will they dress it up? Or will they simply, with weapons of prayer and proclamation, get on with the work of the gospel, regardless of the reception, as Paul did? And then the fourth heading, clear gospel perspective. Verses 8 to 10 are a whole series of contrasts, aren't they? A whole series of opposites. Paul is regarded as an imposter, but he is genuine because he's teaching the gospel. People consider him as unknown to God, a spiritual nobody. But because of the gospel message, he knows that he is known to God. He's regarded as dying. But because of the gospel, he lives on. He is beaten, yet he's not killed. He's regarded as sorrowful, but because he's got his gospel glasses on, he's full of joy. He's regarded as poor because he's turned aside from the glitter that the world has to offer. But he knows that he's immeasurably rich as he proclaims Jesus. He sees things with that clear gospel perspective. So notice that in this character list of Christian ministry, there's no mention of the building in which it is to take place, or the quality of the music. Doesn't depend on numbers, or the spiritual buzz, or the brand of coffee, or the quality of the biscuits, very good as they are in. Rather, Paul reminds them of his suffering and his hardship, his steady proclamation, the real work of the Spirit in his life, and his clear gospel perspective. That's what he points to as he asks them to check out his assessment of him. And having done that, he commands them to change their loyalty, change their allegiance. Open wide your hearts to me. In other words, open themselves to the gospel and to gospel ministry. First bit of the appeal is the positive, and the second is the negative. So first of all, embrace the authentic. When he says, open wide your hearts, it's actually a word for building an extension, widening your kitchen, or widening your roads, as the Romans were always doing. And it's not because Paul is short of friends, not because he's Billy No Mates. Rather, as God's ambassador, his concern is that these Corinthians should recognize the authentic nature of his ministry, should accept him, and in accepting him, so accept Jesus. But as well as that positive, there is also the negative. If room is to be made in our hearts for Paul and his gospel, then there is no room for multiple occupancy. There have to be evictions if there are going to be admissions. There has to be a turning away from other loyalties. And some of us will find that much more difficult. In verse 14, Paul makes the point very clearly that Christians are to be separate from unbelievers. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. And then come five questions to highlight the differences. Righteousness is contrasted with wickedness. Light to darkness. Christ to Belial, either evil people or the devil. Belonging to the community of Christ, or separated from him. and the temple of God, contrasted to idols. And then Paul goes on to show, doesn't he, that that separation is rooted in God's instructions in the Old Testament, verses 16 to 18. Now, for these Corinthians, who have been flirting with immorality, who've had Paul's severe letter commanding real repentance, Paul is saying, do you realize who you are through the gospel? If they're going to realign themselves with him and the gospel of Jesus and so be reconciled to God, then there's going to have to be some evictions as Christ comes in. Now, this verse has often been taken to mean that a Christian should not marry a non-Christian. Let's be clear. It is wrong for a Christian to marry a non-Christian. That, of course, doesn't apply where a person has become a Christian after they were married. The New Testament recognizes that. But this verse is not first and foremost about that. Others have said that it's not about, that it's about not entering into a business partnership with a non-Christian. But again, the passage is not primarily about that. Rather, it is an appeal to our loves and our lifestyle, that we would not embrace the world, but rather cleanse ourselves from ungodly behaviour, ungodly living. But by extension, in the context of this letter, that also means distancing ourselves from ungodly teachers and those who are encouraging ungodliness as they teach a different gospel to the gospel that Paul teaches. Those Old Testament quotes reinforce the fact that there can be no compromise, don't they? There can be no partnership, no fellowship, no agreement between the two. Christians are the temple of the living God, and so must separate from the false teachers within the church, as well as pagan worship outside the church. There will always be those dressed up as Christian leaders who peddle a different gospel, who encourage people to embrace a lifestyle that the Lord Jesus forbids. Be separate from them, says the Lord. So how does Paul's instruction to these Corinthians to distance themselves from false teaching and false teachers, how does it apply to us in the Church of England? Well, it's good to remember that the Church of England has a foundation that is evangelical, that is reformed, that is biblical. I rejoice in the biblical truths of the 39 articles and the ordinal and so on. But there are undoubtedly some within it who despise the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And they want to change the historic teaching of the denomination. As I mentioned, we're being urged to engage in shared conversations and come to good disagreements. Well, I think we need to be very careful. We can be part of an organisation at the level of administration and so on, but there can be no suggestion of being joined together in spiritual work with those who've departed from the Apostle Paul. According to Paul, those who openly defy his teaching in an unrepentant way can't be recognized as authentic disciples. It's hard to know what the future will bring. But holding fast to the truth, to this principle will unavoidably impact relationships, both locally and nationally. And that will be painful and difficult. But let's remember what is at stake. Insofar as someone distances themselves from the Apostle Paul, they're also distancing themselves from Jesus and from salvation. Let's pray.